Okay, we got a good mic check? All right. So I was asked to share on the book of Acts, chapter 7, as you guys are, in my understanding, in a series going through Acts. Now, I'm not going to go into a full exposition on the Acts, trying to cover every verse, though there would be a lot of profit if that were done. And I'm not even going to put a lot of time into background information, which you can find in the commentaries, though that has its profit too. What I would like to do is I'm going to briefly review chapter 6 so we get the context for chapter 7. It'll help us better understand what we read in chapter 7. And then I'm going to bound through Stephen's message and his experience and apply the principles that we have there to our experience in the church age. And then we're going to finally cover the stoning of Stephen and walk through this and how we face the same spirit, the same powers and principalities that lead to this in the church age in our day. So let's start with chapter 6. And we're going to make three observations here. The first observation is in verses 6 through 8, we see Stephen full of faith, full of wisdom, full of the power of the Spirit, and he was preaching under this influence, the right understanding of the Old Testament. Now, I want to take a moment here and just point out that there were many men in his day who knew the letter of the Old Testament as well as Stephen did, maybe better. But Stephen, having the wisdom of God, having the faith in the God who wrote the scriptures, and having a right understanding of the Old Testament, he was teaching the Old Testament differently. He had a right understanding of the messianic promises. Now, the application here is when men have a spirit-enhanced faith, they manifest supernatural power in the work of God, which brings conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment to come to the worldly church around them and to the world around them. And it also strengthens and encourages the believers. How many people in the last 2,000 years have read through Acts chapter 7 and been strengthened in their faith with Stephen's example? And how many people who've got that experience in their life have had their own window of opportunity to manifest the work of God and the Word of God like Stephen did in their place and had the same kind of reaction from the worldly church around them and from the ungodly world around them? Now, the second observation is that the religious leaders of the day were incensed with Stephen for speaking the truth, and they accused him of blasphemy and error. Well, the application here is that the more faithful you are to the truth in your dealings with the professing church at large, the more heat you are going to take. And when you are taking a lot of heat, when you're taking a lot of flack, you can rest assured you are on target. What an encouragement this is. I remember a few months back, I had put up a video on YouTube and I was just doing some basic instruction on the fact that no man knows the day nor the hour the Lord's coming. I thought this was just elementary. We're talking ABCs here. This isn't even PhD material, right? I took more hate mail from that video than all my other videos put together, barring one. I had one other message one time where I taught that we'll be eating meat in eternity. And oh my goodness, you thought I would have just said, deny Jesus' divinity. Well, anyway, I got a lot of flack for that. And I called up a brother for some encouragement. And he said, listen, you should be rejoicing. You touched them where they needed to be touched. You challenged them where they needed to be challenged. And he says, you got all that flack because you were right on target. Now, the third observation is false accusations. A false witness claimed that Jesus had said that he was going to destroy the temple and change the customs given to them by Moses. Boy, that went over really good, didn't it? They just completely misunderstood what Jesus has said. Of course, now they're misunderstanding what Stephen had said. When you take a bold stance for truth, it comes with the territory. People are going to accuse you of teaching things you do not believe, accuse you of having motives you do not have. And sometimes they're going to be so far out in left field that you're just scratching your head wondering how they even got from where you were at to where they're at. Well, there is no reason for it. That's the problem we have when we deal with this kind of stuff. There's no reason. It's not rational. Folks, error is never rational. The only place error is ever rational is it tries to make some kind of a subtle manipulating of the truth to have a form of reason to defend itself. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but when you're dealing with error, notice how they just run in a circle like a dog chasing his tail or like a hamster on a wheel, right? They bring out, oh, this point A right here, this defends the truth that I'm preaching. So you just show them a verse or two where, no, that's just not the way that goes. Do they ever surrender? No, they jump to point B. Oh, how about this point? And they just hammer away, and you just gently bring out a verse or two, show them that this point's not true either. And they'll just jump from point to point to point, and they'll just go in a big circle. They will never surrender on any point. This is the difference between the spirit of error and the spirit of truth. A person can have the spirit of truth and be wrong on a point. And when they have the spirit of truth and they're wrong on a point, they will surrender point by point. As you say, this is what the Bible teaches on this point. Oh, I didn't see that before. Thank you, brother. You can fix ignorance all day long. All you need to do is give them a little bit of information. It's really tough to fix prejudice. Sometimes it's almost impossible. Prejudice is the only thing in this planet that's impervious to the truth. Anyway, men are going to accuse you falsely. But don't cry about it. Don't have a conniption fit over it. Respond with grace, with humility, with joy, and righteous indignation. Now, let me say a few thoughts on joy and righteous indignation. We read about joy in Matthew 5:11. Blessed are you when men insult you and persecute you and falsely level all kinds of evil accusations and charges against you for my sake. Now, this doesn't ring our natural experience, does it? How many times when people are railing on us and falsely accusing us, do we get excited and jump for joy? I can't remember the last time I did that just naturally. This is an exercise of faith, where we have to step back from the moment, give ourselves a little bit of spiritual elevation to survey the situation and realize what's going on. This person's under the influence of powers and principalities that are spreading error in the church, and he's not able right now to respond rationally. Because the devil's got a hold of his mind and his heart and squeezing and twisting. Somehow, by the grace of God, he needs to be delivered. But we have an opportunity. God's given us an opportunity to be used to promote the truth. And we have an opportunity to suffer for Jesus' sake. They hated him, they're going to hate us. They hated the truth he spoke, they're going to hate the truth we speak. It comes with the territory. And a glorious day is coming when every evil word that's ever spoke against you is going to have infinite interest in your eternal bank account. And when you see how big that number is, you're going to realize, wow, it was worth it. Now, when it comes to righteous indignation, sometimes people get confused on this. We tend to false dichotomies. We tend to extremes. The biblical mindset is looking for balance in every issue that isn't a natural contrast. A natural contrast is on and off, up and down, right and wrong. That's the devil loves to make false dichotomies because we understand there is real dichotomies. So, for instance, either anger is always right or anger is always wrong. Well, it doesn't work that way. Human anger creates all kinds of problems. Even when you're on the right side of the issue, your human anger is oftentimes going to do more damage than good to the work of the Lord. You're in a situation, you're trying to advance the work of God inside the church, you're trying to evangelize, you start feeling human anger come over, you either have to get control of it or walk away from the conversation. Otherwise, you are going to do more damage than good. Now, righteous indignation is a controlled fire in your heart that burns for the honor of God, that burns for the glory of Christ, and burns for the truth of God's word. But it intelligently, rationally, calmly responds to the situation. This is one of the hardest things, I believe, for zealous, devoted men and women to get a hold of, is to have righteous indignation dominating the situation rather than our human flesh dominating. You can have that same indignation inside, and it doesn't manifest itself in your flesh. You focus that indignation for God's glory in a way that you're looking to God for supernatural help, for supernatural wisdom, for a supernatural word that's going to go home to that person's heart like an arrow that's barbed. I remember one time, as a young believer, I was walking down the sidewalk with another Christian buddy, and we met a third Christian buddy coming this way. We stopped, and I started talking to him. And within a minute, I realized something's not right here. And I started going after him. And I was just quoting scripture and encouraging him and exhorting him to not live backslidden, to not live carnal, to not live lukewarm, to live in a way that glorifies God and honors the word and honors Jesus. Well, my buddy, because I was just boom, 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 I wasn't hollering, wasn't yelling, but I was pretty zealous and I was going after with the word of God. My buddy was just like wringing his hands, and we got done, we parted and went our ways, and my buddy says to me, "Man, you just blew it. That guy's never going to talk to you ever again. You just destroyed it." I said, "All I did was gently but firmly quote about 20 passages of scripture and leveled them. How is that going to hurt anything? Oh, you shouldn't be so direct." Brother, as long as we are speaking in love, directness is a good thing. It's not a bad thing. This is what Jesus did to the Pharisees all the time. He was spoke gently. He wasn't hollering. He wasn't yelling. But he never soft-pedaled the truth. He never beat around the bush. He spoke straightforwards what they needed to hear. Well, 3 months later, I get a letter from this guy. This was back in the days before we had email or text messaging. I don't even know how he found my address, but he found it, got a hold of me, and wrote me a letter thanking me. He said, "Brother, after you spoke to me," he said, "I had months where I could not sleep a solid night. I would lay on my pillow and I'd be shaking, I'd be trembling, I'd be crying, I'd wake up under conviction of sin, I'd be under conviction of sin at work, I'd be under conviction of sin at night." He says, "I could not shake that, and I finally had to surrender." So take heart, folks. Take heart. Never shy away from gently shooting straight. Just do it. Now, anyway, that's a long rabbit trail here. Let's get into the text. We're into chapter 7. And the first thing we see in verse 1 is the demand. The high priest demanded, "Are these things so?" Well, you remember, we just heard that there's a false accusation in the historical context about Jesus. Now there's a false accusation about Stephen in the situation. But This wasn't just a request. I don't think the high priest was saying, is this really what's going on? I don't think he was asking an interrogative question. This was a demand. I can sense the tone in his voice. Are these things so? You're like condemned already before we even have a trial. When people come into a conversation with a harsh tone, they're not gathering facts. They're not seeking clarification. They feel like they're on high moral ground, and they're demanding that you explain yourself. And they're actually secretly believing that it's impossible for a stupid you to explain yourself. I get this all the time when I deal with post-tribbers. Anyway, that's another story. I don't want to go there. I'll be there all day. Now, I want you to notice, Stephen does not answer the question yes or no. He doesn't directly answer the question. He doesn't play the game. He's learned his lesson from his master, because when Jesus was dealing with people, he rarely answered the question that was asked. He had this deep, broad insight, and he would see what the real problem is, and he would go to the root of the problem rather than dealing with the symptom. So he responds with the same message he's been teaching all along, which is Jesus Christ crucified. Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And he would walk him through the Old Testament, showing them the line of the message of the seed through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and Solomon. And then he talked about Moses and the message of the coming prophet. When this prophet comes, hear him, listen to him. In verses 2 through 5, we get to the call of Abraham. God called Abraham to leave his country and his family and go to a land he had never seen, Hebrews 11, chapter 8. And when he arrived, he lived in the land of promise as a pilgrim and a stranger, Hebrews 11, 9. Well, we have the same pilgrim call, folks. Or at least maybe a similar pilgrim call. We have walked away from living for this world, and we've set our eyes of faith on a world we have never seen. And we walk a pilgrim journey through this barren wilderness, this world that's a sewer of unbelief, as our eyes are fixed fast on that city. Now, when we get to verses 6 and 7, we see Israel's bondage in Egypt and their deliverance. Abraham's descendants dwelt in Goshen in Egypt, eventually falling under tremendous bondage and oppression. Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but Goshen was on the east side of the Nile River, in the Nile Delta. So when you understand this, you see that even when they were in Egypt, they were in the land of promise. Remember that land of promise that they're going to get in the kingdom runs from the Nile River all the way to the Euphrates River. So they weren't in the land of the short-term promise, because the short-term promise for the immediate future was simply the land of Canaan. But for the long-term promise in the kingdom, they were in the land of promise. So just like their father Abraham sojourned in the land of promise as a pilgrim and a stranger, so the whole Judean family, the whole Israelite family, was in the land of promise as pilgrims and strangers. And we're the same way. We're going to inherit this world with Jesus Christ, who's going to inherit this world. We're co-regent. We're the bride of Christ. We're going to be seated at his right hand. He is going to be over this whole world. We're going to have the same rod of iron. We're going to rule with him over this whole world. And right now, we are pilgrims and strangers in the world that we are going to rule over. One other thought in this passage here. The Lord judged Egypt and brought the Israelites out to serve him when he was in Israel. And that historical deliverance of Israel from Egypt is a picture of the future prophetic deliverance of Israel from the entire world. Mm-hmm. And now there's an application for us here too. Because we too are going to get a supernatural deliverance from this world that's going to be followed by tribulation judgments falling upon this world. Verse 8, we have the circumcision and the lineage of the promise. Abraham received the mark of circumcision as the sign of the covenant. And this sign continued through Isaac, through Jacob, and through all of Jacob's descendants to the present day. Now, the church at large, which is drunk with the Babylonian wine of replacement theory, amillennialism, postmillennialism, and anti-Semitism, they hate this election. They hate this choosing of Israel. They hate the law. They hate the Torah. They hate the entire Old Testament, the entire Tanakh. They hate it. They hate circumcision. They hate everything about Israel. But if we love the Lord, if we love the Word of God, if we take the Word of God at face value, we're going to see and understand that Israel has a future in God's plan. Amen. We may not be able to put all the details together. We might not understand everything that our learned prophetic friends say on the subject. But we can at least see the ABCs of the subject, that God has made promises to Israel. He's going to fulfill those promises to Israel. Folks, this is really important. Some people say, well, this isn't practical. Let's just focus on the gospel and let's not divide over the secondary matter. Folks, this is not a secondary matter. This is the God who keeps his promises. This is the integrity of God that's at stake. If God could make promises to Israel and then break them and take those promises and give them to the church, how in the world can we trust this God? We can't. Because if you look at what the church is doing today, if you look at what the church has been doing since, the 4th century, and how she's perverted and apostatized and Babylonianized the church. And if God set Israel aside for Babylonianizing Israel, how in the world can we think that he's not going to set us aside for Babylonianizing the church? He just start all over. Nope, I took up the Israelites and I set them aside permanently forever, and I took up the church, and now they're such a bunch of whack jobs, I'm going to set the church aside permanently and I'm going to go deal with the Martians. We can't trust this God. And we shouldn't trust that God. That's not the God of the Bible. That's a misrepresentation of the God of the Bible. Well, let's move on. One thought here for application. They were given circumcision. Outward circumcision is a sign of the old covenant. We're given the heart circumcision, the new birth, is a sign of the new covenant. What a blessing this is. The worldly church hates that too. They hate it just as bad as they hate Israel. Now in verses 9 through 14, we come across Joseph. Joseph was sold into slavery. Somehow, by the grace of God, he ended up being the number 2 man in Egypt. And when the famine came, Jacob sent his sons for grain. And Joseph and God dealt with his brothers. We know that story. And Jacob and his family eventually moved to Egypt. Now, there was a lesson in the interaction between God and Joseph on the one side and Joseph's brothers on the other side. And that lesson was that what man meant for evil, what Satan meant for evil, God intended for good. And I just want to encourage you in your own walk with the Lord. There are times when things are going to happen that are moral tragedy, whether it's immediately in your life or immediately in your family or in your broader church family. There's going to be moral tragedy. There's going to be other painful tragedies. There's going to be all kinds of discombobulated situations. There's going to be frustrations. There's going to be problems. We can't avoid having these things. But what man means for evil, what the devil means for evil in every one of these circumstances, I can guarantee you, if you put on the eyes of faith and you start seeking God, you will see a silver cloud lining on that dark cloud. You will see that God has intended good out of that situation. That when the devil works in a way to harm you, God's working in a way to bless you. Can you imagine what it must be like to be the devil? He's got to be the most frustrated being in the entire universe. What would it be like if you were playing in the Major League Baseball and you were playing baseball for 10 years and your batting average was zero? Well, this is what he's up against. He tries to destroy the faith of the believer, and all he ends up doing is purifying the faith of the believer. He tries to discourage believers, and in the short run, he can discourage them. In the long run, all he does is strengthen and encourage them. We should take a heart from this kind of a lesson. When we have a Joseph-type situation happen, look for the silver lining on that black cloud. Because God always has one ready to roll. The God of second chances, the God who's able to turn disaster into victory. That's the God we serve. Now in verses 15 and 16, the patriarchs were buried in the land of promise in Shechem. Abraham bought the cave of Machpelah from Ephron the Hittite. And even though he bought this, even though he knew he wasn't going to use it in the near future, he had his eye on the distant future. He invested with his eye focused on the spiritual promises of God, on the future promises, not on immediate returns. And I want to encourage us to walk through life with this same eye of faith. It's not that we're not supposed to do investments. It's not that we're not supposed to have a savvy business mind. But use those giftings in that area of our life to have a focus that's not entirely focused on the immediate future, but really has this big picture focus for the future. It's like taking our gifts and adjusting our focus. So your spiritual investments, this is where I'm going home here. Your spiritual investments can pay dividends long after you take your last breath. If you invest the assets God has given you, spiritual and physical, tangible and intangible, you invest them with the eye of faith. And they can keep benefiting the people of God and the work of God for a long, long time after you take your last breath. And then, as it says in the scripture, though he be dead, yet he speaketh. It can be said of you, though he be dead, yet he worketh. Isn't that cool? Verses 17 through 19, we see Israel suffering in Egypt. Folks, as Israel suffered unjustly in Egypt, we're often going to suffer unjustly in this world. But bear in mind, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal way to glory. Now, if all this said was a far more exceeding way to glory, I could get my imagination to kind of get a good handle on it. Because all I'd have to say is, okay, I can imagine 100,000 train cars full of silver and gold and diamonds and rubies. I can imagine that. But as soon as you put eternal in there, you put infinite in there, okay, now my computer starts to smoke and it dies. How do you do that? How do you imagine infinite? I can imagine the concept of infinite, but I cannot get my mind to wrap around numbers that are going down the path of infinity and eternity. Verses 20 through 28, we have Moses in Egypt. Now, Moses had an amazing deliverance as an infant. He was raised in Pharaoh's home, and he had a broad education and all the best education Egypt had to offer. When he was 40 years old, the Lord laid it on his heart to go visit his own brethren. In the process, he slew an Egyptian who was mistreating his brethren. But his brethren didn't see his divine call. And he fled. He fled to Midian. Well, you know what? We have a similar experience. Maybe not the same degree. Maybe not even the same kind. But we have the similar principles working. God will use our secular education. whether formal education, whether apprenticeship education, whether a street education, God will use our past education, our past life, our past experiences to mold us for the path and the work that he has for us as a believer. You can bank on it. There's zero exceptions here, folks. This is the God who knows everything, the God who's omniscient, the God who has a gifting and a calling for every believer. This should excite us and encourage us and fire us up for the work of God. Verse 29, Moses fled to Midian when he realized that killing the Egyptian was a mistake, not a help. You know what? Sometimes we in our zeal, especially as young zealous believers, but sometimes as young zealous elders and sometimes as young zealous women in their 60s and 70s, we make mistakes. And we say, oh, I can't believe it. I just blew a hole in the side of the Titanic. It's all going down. It's all over. No, it's not. It's never over. It's just a change. So we threw God a curveball. Do you think God doesn't have a solution for that? Every time we do something stupid, God's got 100 ways to fix the problem. It's just a matter of faith. Every time we drop the ball, God's got 100 ways to make it right. We just have to trust God. Now, God can use our mistakes, our misunderstandings, our boneheaded things, and he can use them to fit us for the next step of our journey. You know, just think of the Samson moments that you have as an opportunity for. Samson blew it really big. He thought there's no way God's going to use him. And when God brought restoration, what did he do? He took down more Philistines at the end of his life than he did his whole life ministry before that. I don't care how boneheaded your mistakes are. I don't care how badly you've grieved and sinned against the Holy Spirit. I don't care how badly you've backslid in your heart. I don't care how long you've been filled with jealousy or hatred or anger. I don't care how long you've been hardened in your heart, frustrated and bitter. If you get things right between you and the Lord, and you start going forwards in the path of reconciliation, God can use you more powerfully from here on out than he used you previous. You haven't flushed anything down the potty unless you refuse to be reconciled to the living God. This is the God who loves to take your mistakes and turn it into a handful of spiritual dynamite and blow the devil out of the devil's works. Call of Moses, verses 30 through 34. Moses spent 40 years on the backside of the desert. Now, everyone's going to have some desert time. But we all don't spend a literal 40 years on the backside of the desert. Some of us don't even spend 10 years on the backside of the desert. But everybody that God is going to use in a powerful way is going to have some backside of the desert time. You just can't avoid it. This is part of the education process. We also see a burning bush here. Moses had a powerful experience with the living God that took him to the next stage of his life. That just kind of moved him to from operating merely on the plane of the best you can be when you're operating in the plane of the world and took him up to a plane you can only be when you're truly walking with the Holy Spirit inflamed heart and mind in life. Now, most likely you're not going to see a literal burning bush. I can't guarantee you won't. Most likely you're not going to see anything as supernatural as a burning bush, but I can't guarantee that you won't. But you will have a powerful encounter with God if you haven't had one yet, if you want to be used of God. You know, Paul's life was turned around right on the road to Damascus. Peter's life got turned around at the cross. He had so much spiritual egg in his face, took a few days to recover. Every one of us will have or has had a powerful spiritual encounter with the Lord that leaves us changed forever. We're not talking merely about the point we get saved. We all have that. But the Lord will take us at times 2, 3, 4 times in our life, a powerful spiritual situation where we are changed. And we go higher, we go deeper. For me, 40 years ago, I remember sitting in a friend's living room. I was house watching their house. I'm going to go about 5 minutes over. I hope you don't mind. But they were gone. I was house sitting. I was reading A.W. Tozer. I don't even remember the name of the book, but I remember the name of the chapter. It was Set My People Free. In that moment, I felt like the hand of God touched me. I was trembling. And I knew God put his call on my life to be used in the ministry of setting his people free from bad doctrine, from bad practice, from lukewarmness, to set them free. That call has been on my life ever since. Something I cannot run from. I cannot hide from. I cannot change. And maybe you have something you've sensed in your heart of hearts that God's calling you to, and you're hesitant to go there. And I just want to encourage you to go there. Step out in faith. Trust God. And you'll see powerful things happen. You will never be the same. And the people whose lives you touch, they will never be the same. The next stretch is verses 35 through 38. We see Moses' rejection and return. Earlier, Israel had rejected Moses as the God-ordained deliverer. And now God raised him up to be their deliverer. God is the God of amazing turnarounds. He's also the God of using unexpected vessels. He used fishermen and tax collectors to turn the world upside down. Uneducated, unlettered men. God raised up Winston Churchill during World War II, a more or less rejected politician who had had a string of failures, who was not esteemed by many of his peers. And yet God used him. He was the man for that hour. I want you to learn to look at your life not as I've got mistake A, mistake B, mistake C. You start looking at that, you're doing earthly math. Start looking at it from God's math perspective. God is the God who takes an unlettered fisherman and makes him an apostle and uses these guys to write the word of God. He takes men like D.L. Moody, who was a stutterer and whose friends told him, you'll embarrass the work of God if you go out to be an evangelist. And he asked many of his best friends, should I go to England? Should I go to Europe? Should I be an evangelist? They said, don't go. You'll embarrass yourself and you'll embarrass the church. But the Lord was speaking into his heart, D.L. Moody, I want you to go. God wants to take your mistakes. He wants to take your broken life. He wants to take your weakness. And he wants to turn you into a broken vessel filled with treasure that spills out to the world around you. You surrender yourself to the Lord. You may find yourself being used mightily in a way that you could not possibly have imagined. You may find yourself having more victories than you ever had failures. You may find yourself helping where you used to be a hindrance. The biggest story of rejection and return, though, is the Lord Jesus himself. Rejected by Israel, a 2,000-year hiatus, He's going to come back. He's going to give them a second chance. And the Messiah they rejected is going to be their Savior and their King. You may find yourself in a situation where folks that have rejected you, and you really don't want to go back and deal with them. But if God's putting it on your heart to go back and deal with them again, you bathe that situation in prayer and you obey the Lord and you go back, because God can use you mightily. Verses 39 through 43 is Israel's apostasy. In the days of Moses, they turned to the golden calf. In the days of Jeroboam and Rehoboam, they turned to the golden calves. And in later on, they were carried off to Babylon because of idolatry. And Israel never returned nationally to classic idolatry after the Babylonian captivity, but they did fall into the idolatry of commercialism, which still snares Israel to this day. Covetousness is idolatry. Now, I'm not trying here to step on toes. If your toes get stepped on by the Lord, that's his business. But I want to say, I've seen in my life many, many times where young men, they look like they're going to be zealously used of God. And they're just pressing on for the Lord. They're zealous and devoted. And somewhere along the line, they get married, they get a job, they get a career in their whole life. They don't walk away from the things of God. They don't even walk away from the chapel or from the Baptist church or whatever they're doing. But they just kind of tone down. They just kind of coast up until all the kids are out of the nest. And then they start looking around, what am I going to do now? I want to encourage us not to fall into that trap. Obviously, you have responsibilities with your work and your career, and you have responsibilities with your family. But look to God for what you can do without trampling on your responsibilities to be used mightily of Him. We don't want to walk away from the idolatry of the world in the sense of spiritual and religious idolatry and just walk right into commercialism. Verses 44 through 50 is the tabernacle and the temple. They had a tabernacle in the wilderness. David wanted to build a house for them in Jerusalem, and Solomon built a glorious house. But there was a misunderstanding for the entire time. God doesn't need a house. Acts 7:49 says, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest?" You can't understand God owning the temple as the temple unless you understand that he doesn't need that temple. He's owning it for their sake, not for his sake. This is the same kind of condescension where God comes down to mankind in the body of a human being. So God in his condescension comes down and has a building here on earth. It's for their sake that he puts his name on it. Now, one little thought here. We just want to make sure that we don't get too caught up in our buildings or even in our own body, the temple, right? We want to make sure that we are far more concerned about the spiritual health of the body of Christ than we are about our own body and our buildings, whether the church building or our homes. All right, we're getting very near the end here. Hard hearts, 51 through 53. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." Stiff-necked means bullheaded. They can't be turned. They got a mind of their own. "You always resist the Holy Spirit." Uncircumcised simply means unconverted. They're not born again. They're not regenerated. And we have a problem with that today too. I honestly think that in all across evangelicalism, you can't find a circle that doesn't have people that go to the right kind of churches, sing the right songs, and believe the right things, and they've never been born again. They're just going through the religious motions. They're no more saved than a Mormon or a Catholic. They've just got Baptist religion or Brethren religion instead of Catholic religion. the stoning of Stephen in verses 54 through 60. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed their teeth at him. They were cut to the heart means they had conviction that they were wrong. Stephen's words went home. God's word did what it was supposed to do. Stephen's preaching did what it was supposed to do. Convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. And what was their response? They gnashed their teeth. They were angry. God's word's always going to do what it's supposed to do. God's word either hardens people or softens them. But it always does what it's designed to do. It never fails. I want you to learn to be encouraged. If you go into a situation, you share the gospel, and the people get hardened or frustrated or angry, or if you're trying to correct someone on a doctrinal matter and they're responding in anger, there might be a time and a place of wisdom to say, okay, we'll just retreat for now. But don't think that was a problem or a mistake or a blunder. God's word was doing its job. It was doing its job. Let God's word do its job. Sometimes it takes months or years for that word to work on their heart before that proud heart can be broken. Until the pride problem is fixed, people do not surrender to the truth. They just don't. Anyway, error hates fearless preachers of the truth. Don't be afraid to be fearless. Now, you don't want to be harsh. You don't want to holler. You don't want to yell. You don't want to be mean or angry or nasty. But you do want to be faithful. Speak the truth in love. Don't water the truth down. Don't beat around the bush. Don't kind of hint at it and hope they get it. Be short, sweet, to the point, and move on. Plant a seed. Water it next week. Let someone else water it. But speak straight. Now, Stephen ultimately called on God as they were stoning him and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. I love that point our brother brought out yesterday. After the cross, we don't read about believers dying anymore. They fall asleep. The Lord's teaching a spiritual picture here. He wants us to be aware. There's a reality, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Now, Stephen stayed focused on the Lord, even the most trying circumstances. And he understood and confessed that his persecutors were operating out of a spirit of blind unbelief. And he asked for mercy. This reminds me of the Lord's words on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I'm going to tell you right now, this is one of the hardest things for me to enter into as a believer. I'm very doctrinally focused. I love systematic theology, especially in eschatology. And when people start going stupid on me, I can see it in a moment. When people start going unscriptural, I can see it in a moment. And if I'm not careful, I will feel it in 2 moments. Right? We need to have the spirit. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. If we have that spirit, it will actually help our ministry. It will not hurt it. We're not going to be compromising. We're not going to be softies. But we will have patience to go with the truth. Ultimately, the witnesses laid their clothes down at the feet of a young man named Saul. Saul witnessed the undeniable testimony of Stephen. It would have been difficult for any honest scholar to disagree with a single point of Stephen's testimony. Saul witnessed the amazing character of Stephen. Saul no doubt felt heavy pangs of conscience, but he was still reticent to draw the conclusions that Stephen had drawn. So draw a life lesson from this. Sometimes you're going to be in a conversation, you're going to be dealing with a sin issue in the church or dealing with a sin issue in a friend, dealing with some issues. And people that are watching that situation, when they see the amazing wisdom you're sharing from the Word of God, which you didn't get from man, you got from Jesus and from the Word of God, and when they see the character that you're operating in, that you have a spirit of grace and gentleness and kindness that no man can get from this world, that we can only get from the Holy Spirit and from the Word of God and from Jesus himself. When they see that, you may be working on their conscience the same way that Saul's conscience was worked on as he witnessed what happened to Stephen. In all your operations, bear in mind that you could be affecting someone who's going to be used mightily of the Lord in the future. And they're not even saved at the time. Or if they're saved, they're backslidden or lukewarm or caught up in bad doctrine. Draw a life lesson from that. When you're in a tough battle for the Lord, responding with the gracious mixture that we can only get from heaven of grace and truth, you can rest assured that God may use you to help people switch sides, whether from death to life or from bad doctrine to sound doctrine. Well, in conclusion, I've treated this passage in keeping with 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now, all of these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come. So, folks, we all have, we don't know if we've got weeks, months, or years left, but we all got a future in front of us. And we all have the opportunity to go out with a Samson bang, to go out with the glories of Moses, to go out with the glories of Stephen, to go out with a broken vessel turned into a vessel filled with treasure. So may you find encouragement in the examples and principles that you see in this chapter. And may you apply them, these principles, to every chapter you read in the Bible that's of this nature. And may God bless you all. And as I like to close my messages with, eyes wide open, brain engaged, heart on fire, and Lord willing, we'll see you again. Father, we do pray that you would bless these dear souls, that you would minister unto them through your Holy Spirit, through your word, that if there be any areas where they sense that they need to have their heart touched by your healing hand, that you would extend unto them your grace and mercy, that you would encourage them, that you would strengthen them, that you would renew their vision, that you would fill them with faith that can only be strengthened from heaven, that you would fill them with fire, that you would fill them with a vision for your work, that you would give them strength and courage to address situations that they need to address, that you would help them to deal with issues in their life that they've been struggling with. And Lord, we pray you would bless this body, that it would grow in faith, that it would grow in wisdom, that it would grow in love, that it would grow in unity, that it would grow in numbers, that it would grow in influence on this community and on this state. Lord, may the faith of this meeting go out unto the whole entire Eastern Seaboard, and we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.